I hope that is your passionate goal, that zeal consumes you to lift up the name of the one who has loved us so deeply and to experience the freedom and fellowship that comes from truly believing that Jesus is real and that Jesus is relevant. There was a story that I was reading about a man who had no business but was brilliant, crooked but brilliant, and he decided that one of the things he could probably get away with was to send Google a number of bills, and so he sent Google invoices. And it eventually came up to, and it was in the name of a fictional company. Eventually, there were millions of dollars that he had gotten out of them for nothing. He was caught. Eventually, but he had been very, very deceptive, pretending there was something there, getting something from them out of it, but really there was nothing. Reminds me of the children's story, The Emperor Has No Clothes. Now, in both of those stories, the people that are deceiving know they're deceiving. We are now in the last church in our study of the book of Revelation, and if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Revelation chapter 3, where we will look at this last church, where Jesus is displaying to us the message he has for us. Oh, certainly for them in space-time history, certainly as those who believe Revelation is describing the future for us to understand what is to come, but most importantly for us to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus wants from us individually and from us in terms of belonging to the body of Christ. I think in our world, and this is certainly affirmed, the church that most aligns with the Canadian church, and many would say the North American church, this is certainly Swindoll's perspective, others who write on this, is the church we will study today. And that truly is terrifying. As I was praying through which one reminded me most of us, I found that there's little snippets from each that we need to hear, perhaps a little softer than what some scholars would do, but most scholars think that the church in Canada is self-deceived. There's a study done on math not that long ago, 10, 15 years ago, done by a mathematician trying to understand the educational systems. And it was interesting, he not only learned about who was producing those who were good at math in terms of countries, but also a little bit about the culture of those countries. 17 countries were chosen, and I wonder if you could think of who would be number one in math 17, 18, 20 years ago in the world in terms of a country. Well, if you said Korea, you would be right. Who was number 17? Just try to give this some thought. Who was number 17? Well, maybe Canada wasn't a part of this, but it was the United States of America. Well, that's interesting, meaning that somehow in terms of the educational systems, the people who are teaching in Korea seem to be producing, at least in terms of math skill, people that were more capable of answering questions and being educated in math. However, what was interesting for me as I read this study was not just the fact that we're not being as educated as well as we could in North America. I think other than there are some phenomenal teachers like Jeff, that would be true. But also because of what these students believed in their own hearts and minds. The part of the study that fascinated me was they asked the students where they thought they would rank. And can you tell me, obviously this being a story of self-deception, who thought they would rank number one in the world in math skill? The United States of America. Shame on those Americans. And Canadians, I guess, I suppose. Who thought they would rank last? The Koreans. Sometimes the way we view life, in fact, I could probably tell you that always the way we view life needs to be straightened out. For this church in Laodicea, they saw themselves as healthy and wealthy and wise. They were comfortable. They fit in well. They saw themselves as a great church. And yet they needed the gospel. They functioned well religiously, but we'll discover were lukewarm. And the terrifying thing about lukewarmness is not that we haven't all at some time experienced it. It's what Jesus responds to it with. This is a church that makes Jesus, if you look literally at the words, it's not translated in most translations this way. This is a church that because of their self-deception, that he wanted to literally vomit out of his mouth. This is a church that turns Jesus' stomach. So if you have your Bibles with me, we want to look at this church. As you turn there, Revelation chapter 3, I want to review a little bit of how we've gone through this amazing book already, because I think it's important as a reminder for us of the context. Sometimes the book of Revelation can overwhelm us because we think it's just about the future, where really it's about fellowship with Jesus, fellowship with one another. It's about the future for sure, but even more importantly, it's about Jesus. And this terrifying letter to this church is also a precious letter because of the invitation. In fact, one of the verses you will see here will be very familiar to you as an evangelism verse. And in fact, here it's not used for that purpose. It's used for a awakening verse for those who are already in the church but are self-deceived. I've entitled this, Get a Life, and my longing, I think, for our congregation is not that we would see ourselves as this church. I don't believe that is how most of us are, although I'm sure some are, but rather that we would make a commitment to see life through the eyes of Jesus, to see life through the eyes of the Bible, and to not ever be self-deceived. So I'm going to read with you, starting at verse 14, the precious words of the Savior. I would like them to cause us to long for zeal, passion, an all-defining relationship with Jesus. And I hope by the end of the service, everyone who truly knows him will be able to sign the card. I hope you got this. If not, when we're prayerfully considering doing this, we will make sure we get this into your hands. I think there's a few more people here this morning than we thought would come. And if you're at home and watching this, we know there's still a number, 600, 700, 800 that are. We would love to get this into your hands. We'll have some of these if you would like at the church, but my desire is that this would not just be a deeper understanding of the church of Laodicea, which I hope that we get from this message, but a deeper willingness for our own lives to be those who are driven and defined by our relationship with Jesus, that we would be all in all of the time, that we would long to be those who see Jesus as real and as relevant. This town is about 100 miles east of Ephesus. It's very close to Colossae and Hierapolis. They're in a river valley, and they had immense wealth and prosperity. They'd had some problems, as it seems all of these churches, with earthquakes. But when the earthquake hit them, unlike the church in Philadelphia, which we saw literally got a new name because of the help that the emperor gave them, this church said, "We'll do it on our own. We want no help. We have our own wealth." They're known as a banking center. They are known for their incredible ability to make clothes. In fact, still, you can find some ancient work written to display the beauty of what they produced, the feel of what came out of their production in terms of clothing. And they had a wonderful place where they truly thought there was medicinal value to some mud that they would put on people's eyes, and they believed that they could heal eyes. And so this became a very wealthy, well-to-do place where the church of Jesus was planted. I want to read the text, and then we'll slow down as we have throughout this series, really to look in terms of the pattern that Jesus gives us at what he is saying, and then I hope at how we can apply that to our very own lives. And to the angel or messenger of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the all men, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Again, there, vomit would be a correct literal translation. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. We'll see this a little later, but it's interesting when Jesus interacts with these churches, it's very specific. He knows where they are, he knows who they are, and he aligns his teaching to them personally. And I think in the power of the Spirit, we too can hear clearly from him if we have ears to listen. Here's the verse often used for evangelism. I'm not opposed to it being used for that, but it's not why it's here in the text. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. There is potential for deep and intimate fellowship with the living Christ. The one who wins, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This church is struggling. There are distractions. I suppose like any church, any human in a broken and fallen world, those distractions can be massive or they can be little, but in terms of our response to them, it matters that we see the living Christ and we focus there. This is a church that struggled for a number of reasons, and again, as we have said, probably this town was built where there was no healthy water supply, and so they had an aqueduct that traveled 60 miles or so, made it very vulnerable to attack. But also, by the time that water got to them, it was putrid. It, in fact, sometimes people would say would make you feel sick if you drank that water. This is a town that needed to realize that just like when they drank their water, the satisfaction was little and sometimes their stomachs overwhelmed and feeling putrid, was a church that made Jesus feel that way. And if we are lukewarm, we'll talk a little bit more about what that means, but if we are lukewarm, perhaps the awakening we need to see is that Jesus will see us in the same manner. All right, let's walk through this text and let's understand it so that we can apply it. First, we see Jesus' display. Jesus is real and relevant. We said that every time we've turned to the book of Revelation so far. I'll say it again. He is actually real and he's relevant to our lives. It's not just something we believe, not just something we traditionally hold to or have over here in terms of, well, we think about this at church, but then we leave and we think about football or we think about whatever else is going on in the world in terms of our jobs or our health. But Jesus does not enter into that realm because he's in this realm. And we say no with the book of Revelation. Jesus is not only real, it's relational, but he's relevant to every area of our lives. And he shouts this out, not only in the introduction of this amazing book, but now in every letter. And we've said, other than one letter, they always tie these back to the revelation given of Jesus in the first chapter. Here, he is declared to be the Amen. It's a Greek translation of a Hebrew word, which literally means to be firm, stable, sure, established, and trustworthy. You'll see Jesus using this word repeatedly as he taught. Verily, verily would be sometimes how it's translated, and he uses it to affirm that what he's saying is true. 13 times in Mark, 31 times in Matthew, 6 times in Luke, 25 times in John. It's just this double, verily, verily. I think John, perhaps of all those who in the inspiration of the Spirit recorded to us the words that God has for us, understood this to be true. Jesus is the one who is always true. He is the truth. God is a God of truth, and his truth is unchanging. Let me just stop for a minute and say, most of us in this room will believe that. He is the way. What's next? John 14:6. The truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. He is the definer of reality. The danger for this church, the danger for us, why we need to see this so profoundly and clearly, in fact, he's going to reiterate it with the next thing he shows them in terms of the display of who he is because often we want to define truth in our own ways. we see this now in our culture, do we not? But this is not new or fresh. This is a part of the pattern that the demonic realm has used to attack Christians or followers of God from Eve and Adam on. This is Jesus saying, I'm the one who gets to declare what it is. In fact, I am the Amen. I am the firm, stable, sure, established, and trustworthy person. Probably taken out of Isaiah 65 in terms of the dependence that John seems to have on that amazing book. But for them and for us, he sees through all fakeness. You might be able to trick yourself if you're passionate about things that don't include the gospel, that supersede the gospel and Jesus. But you can't fool him. He's not only the Amen, the one who knows, we'll see that a little bit more, the one whose message is absolutely true and right, and he speaks with divine authority, but also he is the faithful and true witness. Again, I think an exclamation mark, a repetition, a little bit different way of saying it, but he's saying as clearly as possible what he has revealed to us is absolutely and totally reliable and true, and how he says it is also absolutely true. If you've ever done any counseling or taken any courses in secular psychology or even Christian psychology, I suppose, one of the things you discover is that perceptions can be different. And you can literally have the same issue that comes up and two people looking at it and going through that same issue, both believing with absolute certainty that their view is correct and be literally on opposite sides. Never forget, I was a 26, 27-year-old senior pastor, and I was called on to arbitrate a difficult situation to bring peace and healing to two families who were in turmoil in the church that I had the privilege of shepherding, and we sat down and listened to them first individually, then corporately, and their view of what had gone on was literally on opposite extremes, and they both believed what they were thinking and feeling, and both claimed submission to the Lordship of Jesus. That happens. We are not faithful and reliable in the way we think. That's the whole point that we're going to see when we look at this church. The way they viewed themselves was incorrect. They needed the mirror of the Word of God and the help of the Holy Spirit to see Jesus does not need those things. He is the faithful and true witness. And so when we come with perceptions, we must submit those to the person and work of Christ. We must always approach with humility. This is the one I esteem. Isaiah 66, verse 2. I wonder if this is what he has in mind. He's already quoted 65. I wonder if he just shifts a little bit ahead. This is the one I esteem. He was lowly and contrite in heart, understands their own inability to see things perfectly, and trembles at my word, longs for the word of God to be the thing that causes us to stand up with zeal and to never be moved. Jesus is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. And then it goes on to say in this text, he is the beginning of God's creation. Now, there's all sorts of confusion on this. I think, again, if we look back to Isaiah, and I won't take the time to do it with you, and see also what was written to Colossians and really throughout the Bible, he is the source of, he is the one who created. He is not only the beginning of creation, the creator, he is the end of creation. It's all for him. Listen to how Paul says this in Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. You see how radically Christ-centered this is? The problem with this church, we're going to see in just a minute, is they lost sight of Jesus. They had their own ideas of what was true and trustworthy. They were self-reliant, self-made, wealthy coasters. Oh, they went to church. They thought they were religious. They had the right check marks, whatever those might have been. But they were missing Jesus. He's the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I think those who lose their passion for Jesus always can trace it to a misunderstanding, or perhaps they were never taught the wrong view of Jesus. And what happens when you have the wrong view of Jesus is you can come up with a religion that's comfortable in the culture, whatever culture it is you're a part of, and you can coast along and be passionate and raise your hands on a Sunday morning and praise, whatever context that is for you, and yet coast during the week. Be more concerned about other things than you are about Jesus, more passionate about what's going on in the world than in His kingdom, and you lose sight of what really matters, and Jesus will not let them do that. I'm the Amen. I'm the faithful and true. I am the beginning and end of creation. I suppose if we wanted to put it in words that we sometimes use here, Jesus is saying, I'm real and relevant. And when you see me, really nothing else matters. Oh, everything else matters in the context of who He is, but nothing else matters without that vision, that healing of our eyes, that worldview that understands who He is and what He has done. Do you feel the fire of a clean sight of Jesus? Do you know Him? Is your life marked by this at the very core of who you are, and everything else an overflow of your perspective of the greatness and wonder and reality of who He is? See, Revelation won't let us leave Jesus. Never, actually. We'll see that as we walk through the book, and we'll come to confusing things. And one of the things that's never confusing in Revelation is who it's about. It's about Jesus. The old Sunday school answer is right. If you want to fix where you're at in life spiritually, the most important thing you can do is to have a biblical view about Jesus. Oh, more than that, we need to know Him. But to know Him, you need to see Him. In effect, this is what he's saying, and I quote one of my favorite scholars on the book of Revelation. This is the best thing I can say about you if you're struggling, is that you need to see Jesus. And the best thing now he can say about this church, because they don't, is that they're lukewarm. They're disgusting. So we've seen Jesus displayed. Now I want to see Jesus discussed at verses 15 to 17. And again, as we walk through this, I want us to feel what this church must have felt. They used to travel with these letters, and then they'd read the whole letter. And the book of Revelation is a letter. And you can imagine them leaning forward in public on their seats as their pastor took the letter and said, oh, here we are. Here's our church. Let's see what Jesus says to us. Oh, those rotten Ephesians, they were lacked first love. Oh, they are pretty good, but not as good as us. Smyrna, they're clearly not very faithful to God because of all their suffering. Oh, He'll hold them firm, but if they were a little more religious like us, perhaps they wouldn't even have to suffer. Pergamum, oh, those dummies, they compromised with the world intellectually. Thyatira, oh, I like listening about them, the moral compromise. Sexual immorality sneaking into the church. Oh, shame on them. Sardis. Oh, they're dead. I'm glad he doesn't say that about us. Well, at least I hope he doesn't. Philadelphia, well, they got an open door. There's ministry there. They're being persecuted probably because they just don't see life the way we do, the right way. And then this is read to them. I know your works. Again, revelation of Jesus here, just to affirm, he's all-knowing and he's with us. He knows this church. He knows your life. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I know your deeds. I know how you're living. Oh, you may have a wonderful church service, and your preacher may be wonderful and entertaining, and the music just right, But it's not changing your lives. I know how you're living. Now, often people will say as they come to this, what does it even mean to be lukewarm? Many different ideas. In fact, my favorite scholar in the book of Revelation says that it's probably means being useful for God, for being on mission for Him. I think he's probably right, but I would emphasize what historically we have emphasized just because of the context and solution that Jesus will take us to, the zeal. Because he's talking about kind of being neutral in everyday life about Jesus. Oh, to be hot means you want to talk about him all the time. You just can't shut up. To be cold means you don't want to talk about him. You want nothing to do with him. And this church, I think, is hitting those two extremes. Again, what D.A. Carson would tell us is there was hot water springs that were useful just down the road. There's cold, refreshing water just down the road, but they had neither. They had this putrid, stomach-turning water that came through the aqueducts. So be useful, okay, but I think to be useful means we're driven and defined by our relationship with Jesus. We have, he's going to come to later, a zeal that says, I know him, I'm known by him, I love him. Leon Morris states it like this, to profess to Christianity, this is what it's talking about, to profess Christianity while remaining untouched by its fire is a disaster for its Savior. John Woolford writes, there is no one farther from the truth in Christ than the one who makes an idle profession without the real truth. In fact, they align themselves on worldly issues more than their passion in Christ. This should be terrifying for us. And this should cause us to say, I don't want to be lukewarm. Charles Swindoll, who thinks this is very similar to the American church, Canadian church, says this. They did what many Christians do today. They sat soaked and soured. They knew nothing of the heart that is produced when someone comes to Jesus in true faith, where his grace overwhelms, and so in humility there's this handing over of everything to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and then this longing to be used by him no matter what the cost and no matter where we are. And I suppose we talk about this a lot, but I wonder sometimes if we live it as much as we talk about it, and that is this longing to see all of life with the lens of Jesus. Oh, we'll get here, but I just want to jump ahead. I want to be a congregation that says Jesus is real and relevant. I want to live for him and I want him to delight in me because it's all encompassing. And I think the richer we understand and experience the gospel, the love of Jesus, the harder it is to be lukewarm and only impacted by the external, because the internal is so warm and so loyal. So self-deception will be impossible because we have the light of the Word of God shining on our lives. If you want to know what spiritual poverty is, verse 17 describes it well. We don't need anything. Oh, we'll talk about prayer, but we don't really need to pray. We'll talk about help, but really we do pretty good on our own. Christianity becomes a token religion to make us feel better, not totally devoted to Christ, to accomplish his desire in us and through us and glorify his name. Oh, we need God. We need to see God. I suppose I would say it like this, if you want to use the self-examination tools that I think are good for our culture. We need to remember that Christianity is not a religion of comfort, but a relationship of full devotion. I think too often we are self-deceived into thinking that if we check the right boxes, God will be happy with us, instead of saying, God wants my life and there is a cost to following him fully. We need him, as Ezekiel would say, or Jeremiah, to remove our hearts of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. We need, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5, to experience his love so richly that we just can't help ourselves. We are squeezed out of the toothpaste tube of devotion to him. We need to see him as a person. One of the great things that I get to be a part of as a pastor are weddings. I suppose you're a part of them too if you come, but while most of you are turned to watch the bride come in, I get to say, would you all rise? And everyone stands, and I turn to watch the groom. I always tell him if he's not crying, I'll carry onions in my pocket and I'll help him to cry. But so far, and I've done a number of weddings, I haven't had to. His eyes moisten. His heart jumps. And then something happens, at least that I have seen in those marriages I have had the privilege of doing, those weddings. His eyes lock and nothing will take away that sight. And if that groom is anything like I was, when I saw Lori, I realized that the church we had chosen's aisle was about 5 miles long. And she, who is usually fast, decided on that day to walk as slow as she possibly could, perhaps to cause me pain, I don't know. Do we have that kind of first love devotion? Where we just lock in and nothing will distract us. Where that delight and love and devotion and honor and dependence is so overwhelming that we don't disgust God relationally. We delight Him. Okay, Jesus described, Jesus discussed it. Thirdly, Jesus' deal. I love the terminology here, and again, it's going to tie us into this town particularly. They're a banking town, and he wants to kind of make a deal with them. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me. I counsel you, look where true value is. Buy these things from me. And then he lists out some things. I counsel you to pay attention and change, because I want you to see what has true value, and it's not in the world around you. It's not fighting for worldly things or the worldly kingdom. It's realigning your value structure around a relationship with Him that drives and defines. Counsel, listen, I'm not going to force the issue with you, but wake up. Get a life. First thing Jesus tells them is they're to buy from Him gold refined in fire that they may become rich, referring to real faith, real value. Some point even to the word as a overflow from Psalm 19. I don't mind pointing there, but I think it's deeper. I think it's this faith that says, I want to align my entire life. I want an undivided heart, if you want to use James language. I want a heart that is just loyal to Him. I want to be those and among those who are fully and completely devoted, who value as He values. I want to walk by faith and not by sight. I want the world around me to diminish in its pressure on me, and my relationship with Jesus to enlighten me on how to think and feel and respond. I want to be a treasure seeker. I'm going to use Jesus, Matthew 6. Not earthly treasure, but store up for myself treasures in heaven where moth and rust can't destroy. Oh, bankers of Laodicea, make a deal with Jesus, not the world. Buy from Him this kind of gold, this kind of value system, this kind of faith. Believe in Him. And then they're told to buy from Jesus white clothes. They were naked. What does it mean for them to be naked here? We think, meaning they don't have the righteousness of Jesus. They're naked, meaning they think they're clothed. The emperor has no clothes. They walk around proud and arrogant, but in actual fact, this inner heart change to an outer spiritual life is missing. It's righteousness both given to us in Christ, but also the pursuit of that in terms of sanctification, holiness. Jesus is saying, get faith to see life as I want you to see it. All defining reality becomes God and His Word. Get the righteousness that comes from Jesus that pays the penalty for your sins, past, present, and future. And live in holiness, this absolute devotion to Him in everything you say, think, and do. You cover your shame with the righteousness of Jesus. And then because of His covering, you pursue Christ-likeness. And then He moves on and He says, buy from me salve for your eyes so that you can see. I think here, spiritual blindness. You're so busy playing church and fitting into the culture and being passionate about what the culture around you is passionate about that you need to see again. You need to see with fresh eyes. You need healing from Jesus. You need him, and remember, this is a medical town, so they did the banking. You got to get the gold. You got to see what truly has value. You got to believe. They were a town that produced the best clothes in the empire. You need to get clothes from Jesus, not from the world. And medicinally, you need to learn to see as God desires, not man. We live in a generation that's shouting out, you need to see the real news, not fake news, on both sides. Or maybe we say on hundreds of sides. And I long for us to carefully have such a passion for Jesus that when we want the amen or the unchanging truth, or we want to align ourselves with people, that we do so as an overflow of our passion and relationship with Jesus and our full devotion to his word, uniting with those people, that nothing else can threaten that. Oh God, give us eyes to see. Wash away the blindness with your word. Let us not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Let's engage in the spiritual battle, the battle against our flesh, the world, and the devil, by destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Really, if you want to say, what does Jesus want from them? What does he have for them? And it's tied together intimately. And the simple answer is, he wants them to be authentic. To have a faith that drives and defines them in the living God. Gold refined by fire. To have a life that is his, fully declared righteous. No shame or condemnation. And then pursuing him with all of our might and holiness and love and humility. If you want to just check your clothing, practical side of it. Check those three. Are you humble? Are you holy? Are you humble in terms of your self-sacrificial love, choosing God's best for others, constantly realigning with what he teaches? Yes, this is firm, and I think for us, as he will tell us. So what do we do? And I think here we see the Savior knocking on the door saying, I want intimacy with you. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. The Hebrews 12 idea, if you're truly authentic, there's hope for you, even though you make Jesus want to vomit. If you're authentic, here's the answer. Get zealous, be passionate, repent, realign your thinking and your life with what the Word of God teaches. Be truly aware. Remember repent here, we've kind of added to it, I think, rightly. Repentance meaning a change of life, but literally here it means a change of mind, a change of direction, a new way of seeing things. Listen, here's what it's saying. Get passionate about Jesus and align your mind, your life with the Word of God. Biblically speaking, there is no place for passion without knowledge or knowledge without passion, but we need both to truly be alive. He's standing at the door. He's knocking. He's saying, let me in. I want to be with you. I want to sup with you. Open the door. Well, I think an obvious question then is, how do we open that door? I think the answer is to see with his eyes and respond with all of our hearts. Full devotion in relationship with him that is aligned with the word and passionate with the heart. We make a decision, but it's more than a decision, it's a delight. We make a decision to open the door. And when we open that door, we say to him, really what I hope you all have gotten, and if you don't, you can wave when we take a moment to pray and the worship team comes after I have prayed. Really something like this. Today I open the door to Jesus and will seek to love him with all my heart. That's the zeal. I choose to receive from him his righteousness, his love, his throne. We'll see that in just a minute. And I choose to live my life with passion for his glory. Forgive me for my lukewarmness, and I pray that you would inflame my heart so that my devotion to you would be hot and my life would be lived in intimate fellowship with you. That's getting alive. You know, we want for our children as they grow older, and our grandchildren, if you have them, I do, if you didn't know, to grow and become independent, to get a life, right? Maybe that's education, a good job, a good family, choosing a good church, all those things. We want those. Well, now for us, what God is saying to us, I think, is get a life. Jesus' delivery, his response to them to be conquerors is so powerful, I think, even in terms of how he says it. He wants them to conquer. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, to rule with him. We'll find out more about that as we study the book of Revelation. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. In other words, we follow his example. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I hope we have heard. And I hope we will get a life. Not only by acknowledging the truth and reality of the gospel that we're sinners and fall short of his glory and nothing in and of ourselves will ever please him, but God, who is rich in mercy and love, sent Jesus. And that we would be those who refocus our lives really in the communion celebration, what we're trying to do every time we do this, every time we come back to Jesus, back to the Bible. This is our longing, that we would say, I want to realign my heart with you, my mind, my emotions, my will. I want to be a first love devotion Christian. I want to be one who is truly alive. I want to get a life that will matter for eternity. So what I would like us to do is just to quietly reflect. I'll close that quiet reflection in prayer, and then we'll sing a song together, and then we'll refocus, really an overflow of that focus on what communion means. And really, if we understand the richness of what this table means, it's a call to Laodicea, a call for fellowship and intimacy and remembering, rejoicing in a recommitment of first love devotion for those who are in the family of God, so that we would have an all-defining relationship with him. Let us pray. And then in response, we'll sing. As we're singing, if you haven't gotten one of these cards, we tried to get one to everyone. I don't think we made enough. But if you haven't gotten one of these, the ushers will come while we're singing. Just wave your hand. They'll watch for you. We'll get one into your hands. And if you can't get one today because we didn't make enough, we'll have more. If you're watching online, we'd love to get you one as well. We'll have them at the office. We truly want the Word of God not only to sing to our minds, but to our hearts, and then overflow and sing back, living lives of praise and devotion to him. So let me pray, and then we'll sing a song, and then we'll refocus again around the fellowship we have at this precious table. Father, thank you for your word. We want to be those who hear what the Spirit says to the churches, what the Spirit is saying to Cloverdale Baptist Church and to us as individuals. Father, we struggle with lukewarmness and independence. Father, too often we are complacent and content, rather than vibrant and missional. Would you please give us your righteousness? We want to buy from you, your love, your way of thinking. Would you wash us with the preciousness of Jesus' blood and the power of the Word? And would you fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might respond and think and feel and live here and beyond in a way that displays the beauty of what you have done. God, as we sing, would you help us to experience how deep the Father's love is for us? And as we come to your table, to respond in full devotion to you. Give us that experience, and may it be so deep that it marks us for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.